The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Hey, we're going through the Bible, and if you're just joining us, we go chapter by chapter, book by book, through the scriptures. We're in the book of Job, so if you'd turn to Job chapter 9 as we continue plowing through scripture. Man, I love going through the Bible. The book of Job can be somewhat tedious, but I find that this discussion with Job and his friends allows for good discussion for us. And, you know, if you're just getting up to speed on what we've been through so far, sort of scene one, Job was living large, happy, healthy, wealthy, and wise. Everything was great. And he loved the Lord, and he was righteous and pure and even perfect before God. Like, this is an amazing guy, Job. And so scene two, Satan shows up before God and says, you know, God says, have you looked at my servant Job? I mean, look at his faith. Look at this guy. And Satan says, yeah, whatever. If you let me mess with his stuff, his possessions and what have you, then he'll curse you to your face. He's only following you as a God because of all the stuff you've given him. So God lifted his hand of protection. And in scene two, all that stuff was taken away. He lost all his possessions. He lost his 10 children in a horrible accident. You'd think that'd be horrible. But in all this, Job did not curse God. But he said, man, naked came I from the womb and naked will I return, you know. And he just had that attitude, saying, the Lord, you know, he giveth and the Lord taketh away. But he still trusted in the Lord. Well, scene three, back up in heaven, Satan says, well, God, if you let me, you know, skin for skin, Satan says, whatever his stuff, but if you let me touch his skin and his body, hurt him physically, then he'll curse you to your face. You see, that's what Satan wants to do. He wants to mess with you and hurt you and cause you to curse God. That's what Satan wants. And God lifted up his hand of protection from Job's body, and Satan caused there to be boils on Job's body from head to toe. All the while, Job doesn't know why this is happening to him. He doesn't have Job chapter 1 to read. He's just suddenly lost his family, lost all his possessions. Now he's got boils on his body from head to toe. The only thing left in his life, his wife. If that's not bad enough, she comes up and says, curse God and die, Job. I think they need a little marriage counseling, frankly. But man, what a pathetic scene. Poor Job. Sitting on a pile of manure. That's where we saw him at the end of, you know, this chapter, where he was like scraping his boils with broken pieces of pottery on a pile of manure, or ashes as it's called in some of your translations. And he shaves his head and he just sits there in pain and suffering, having lost everything except for his wife. But then three of his friends show up, and Eliphaz and a guy by the name of Bildad and another dude named Zophar, they show up and they kind of make an appointment, and they just come and sit down with Job in his misery. And they sit there in total silence for 7 days and seven nights, sitting with Job. And then we read on Wednesday night where Job finally piped up. And he said, man, curse the day I was born. He didn't curse God. In all of this, he didn't curse God. He just said, cursed be the day I was born. It would have been better for me not to even be conceived. And then he waxes eloquent for a whole chapter talking about how it had been better had he not been born. Well, then Eliphaz, because Job spoke, now Eliphaz feels licensed to pipe up. After 7 days and nights of total silence, he's got something to say. And so he goes on for two whole chapters, basically saying, Job, the reason you're going through this is because bad things happen when people are acting unrighteously. You may be doing something or have done something that was not pure before God, and so now you're in trouble. And Eliphaz was trying to attribute Job's trouble because of something he did in his behavior. But Eliphaz was pretty gentle, but still basically saying it's because you're a sinner. Well, later on Wednesday night, we're going to see the next guy pipes up. Guy by the name of Bildad, he's gonna take it even a little meaner and say, man, Job, you're a sinner. You've got some big sin that you've committed. You're just a sinner, and that's what happened. You're getting what you deserve. Whatever a man sows, that will he also reap, kind of idea. And what did you do? Well, that's where in chapter 9, we'll pick up on Wednesday. We'll hopefully go through chapter 6 through maybe 10. We'll see how far we get on Wednesday. But in chapter 9, Job doesn't really seek to answer those accusations, but Job sort of longingly raises some rhetorical questions about God. He's not cursing God. He's not questioning God. He's almost, it's better to say he has questions for God. And that's where I find it interesting. These questions that he's going to ask are a longing in his heart that has to do with what, you know, Eliphaz and what Bildad was saying. You're a sinner, you're unrighteous, and that's why you're going through suffering because of your sin. And Job's got some questions now that he really wants to ask God, but he doesn't know how to ask them because how do you talk to God? And that's really where we pick it up. Let's take a look here in chapter 9 of Job. We're going to skip through this chapter, a few little verses here and there. And we'll cover the whole thing on Wednesday, but I want to show you just a few of the high points here. It says in Job chapter 9, verse 1, "Then Job answered and said, I know it is so of a truth, but how should man be just with God?" He asks, how should a man be just with God? Or some of your translations, before God. When you stand before God, how can a man be just? He's asking this because he knows that all of humanity is plagued with sin. But this key of asking, how can you be just? That's kind of a key. Tuck that away. Now fast forward to verse 20. There in verse 20, Job says, "If I justify myself, mine own mouth shall condemn me. If I say I am perfect, it shall also prove me perverse." What's he saying? You know, his buddies are accusing him of perversity or sin or iniquity or whatever. And Job's like, man, if I try to defend myself and say I'm not a sinner, then even that's sinful in and of itself. It's kind of like if you went and told everybody, I am the most humble person I know. It sort of cancels out the humble part, right? If you tell everybody how humble you are, that's what Job's saying. If I tell Eliphaz and Bildad, hey, I haven't done anything, I'm righteous, by claiming that I'm righteous, that's not even righteousness. He's in this conundrum. Man, how can a man stand before God just? And how can I defend myself before these guys? Now, what's interesting about the story here is we have the benefit of Job chapter 1. Job could have said, man, before God, God sees me as righteous. If he would have known, he could have said, God called me perfect in chapter 1. But he didn't have the benefit of that. In fact, you got to remember, Job didn't have the benefit of any scripture. Do you know that? This story happened 4,000 years ago. It was long before there was, you know, the Bible. Even before the Hebrew Bible was the story of Job. The story of Job is one of the most ancient stories in the history of the whole world. There's only a few stories that are older than the book of Job. Maybe the Epic of Gilgamesh, which is not so epic if you ask me. It's kind of this dark, ugly story that's an attempt at what I think is stealing from the true story of creation and the flood and all that stuff. But this story here, Job, this is a legit story. And yet, even though Job doesn't have the Bible to be benefiting him with truth, I'm amazed at the wisdom this guy has. And he's going to make mistakes in his discussions here. But the questions he's asking longingly for, I would argue he's asking the right questions. And I hope you might ask the same questions that Job is asking, especially if you're in real trouble or if you're suffering or going through hard times, that you say, how can a person be standing before God just? And I can't justify myself. If you try to justify yourself, that's sin in and of itself. Job's right. Now fast forward to verse 32. Job then asks another question. He says, for God, he's talking about God here, for he is not a man as I am, that I should answer him and that we should come together in judgment. Neither is there any daysman betwixt us that might lay his hand upon us both. Now, here's where the King James, some of you guys are like, huh? What did that just say? Daysman, betwixt? Like, when was the last time you used the word betwixt? I love the King James, and I'll tell you why. Because it slows us down and makes us say, huh? What is that saying? And we even have to look up words sometimes because we don't use the word betwixt or a daysman. What does the NIV say? Arbiter, I think. The Lord, Job's saying, where can I find a person who could be an arbiter between me and God? A daysman. Some of your translations, in fact, if you look in the Hebrew dictionary, it's defined as umpire for you baseball people. Job saying, how can I find an umpire between me and God, a referee, to sort of figure out how to find me just before God? I mean, I'm being tried before Eliphaz and Bildad the Shuhite. And now I need an arbiter, a mediator. See, that's probably the best modern English word that is a summary of what Job's talking about, is that of a mediator between God and man in our sinful condition. Job's saying, how can I find a person that's a man? Neither is there any, you know, mediator between us that might lay his hand upon us both, connecting us, God with humanity. And then chapter 10, fast forward there to verse 4. Job then says, hast thou eyes of flesh? Speaking of God, do you have eyes like ours? Or do you see as man seeth? Are thy days as the days of man? Are thy years as man's days? See, here's where it gets interesting. Job's raising the question, God, are you like us? Job doesn't have the benefit of Genesis, you know, where it says that man was created in God's image. But we also know God is so much bigger than humanity. And Job's just saying, how can I connect? Here I am in this horrible situation, and my buddies are accusing me of sinful condition, and I don't have anybody really to arbitrate between me and God. And does God feel, and does God see? Does God see my sorrow and my suffering? Does God have compassion upon me, or am I just insignificant in all the cosmos to God as I'm going through this time? These are the questions, and you get the sense from Job, with a longing heart, he wants to connect with God. That's a good endeavor, to want to connect with God. And then, now, many of you know where we're going with this, don't you? Lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me. See, Job's longing heart is answered by one word, and that is Jesus, the sweetest name we know. No other name under heaven by which men can be saved than that of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one who answers every one of Job's questions. How can a man stand before God just or justly or justified? Does God have someone who will be the arbitrator or the mediator between God and man? Can God see us? Does he feel our sorrows and our pains? Does he live days like we lived? You know, it's not that he's talking about a timeline of days when Job mentioned that in chapter 10, verse 4. He's actually referring to the living out the days that we live. Does God know what that feels like? Can he empathize? Can he sympathize? See, that's the thing. These questions of longingness. Job wants to know God and know if God feels him or knows about him or cares or is able to make him stand just before him. Great questions. Now, let's talk about this, by the way. Sympathy. What is sympathy? You know, does God sympathize with our sorrows? The answer is yes. Now, if you look up in a dictionary, Webster's puts sympathy as this: a feeling or an expression of pity or sorrow for the distress of another, compassion or commiseration. Sympathy is more of a compassion. It's not that you're standing in their shoes or you know what they're feeling, but you feel compassion toward them because of what they're going through. That's sympathy. Now, you take it up a notch when you go to empathy, because empathy, by definition, is identification with and understanding of another situation, feeling, and motives. It's not that you just feel for them, you actually feel them. You feel what's going on. You've been there. You can empathize, identifying with their feelings and what they're going through. And Job is asking kind of both. Does God have compassion? Does he sympathize? Does he empathize? Does he relate? Does he intervene on behalf of man? And what he really was asking is all summed up. His longing was for Jesus Christ himself. Do you ever feel like when you're in trouble, particularly, it's when you're going through trouble, that you feel kind of insignificant and small? You almost hear Job sort of, one minute he was living large, had a big house and the family and everything was great, but now he's sitting on a pile of manure with nothing. And you get the sense that he's just kind of like, man, God is so huge, and can he reach down and even touch man? And it's a good question, and sometimes I feel that way, and probably mathematically we should feel that way, because you and I, we're tiny. We are tiny. Brett, speak for yourself, man. Tiny? Yeah, you know, like even in this room, as I look at all of you, there's over 1,000 people in this room, and you know, you're all little dots in this room, and I'm a dot, big one, but I'm a dot. And here we are. Now, here's what's funny about this. These dots, we're in this building, and this is a big building. But, you know, this building is just a speck. You're a speck in a speck. Because if you go to Google Earth and you zoom out from this building and you look at Athey Creek, it starts to become a speck on the map. I mean, just when you start looking at the, you know, Stafford area and Tualatin, Westland, Wilsonville, and we rise up Athey Creek, this building is a speck. So you're a speck in a speck. But then as you zoom out further still from Google Earth, you see the Earth itself. Oh, yeah, the world, that's pretty big when you consider the Earth compared to you. Yeah. But you're a speck in a speck, and truth is, you're on a speck. The Earth is a tiny little speck. Do you know how tiny the Earth is? Did you know that we can fit 1.3 million of our Earths inside of our sun? I mean, the Earth is a speck as far as the cosmos goes, just like dust particle in space. Truth be told, 1.3 million of our Earths in our sun. But here's the thing. The sun, it's a pretty tiny star. It's actually one of the smaller ones. It's a tiny little star, the sun, that is in our solar system. Did you know that there's a star in the solar system that's that we found that's actually probably one of the biggest stars that we know of, VY Canis Majoris. And this star is so big that if you took our sun, you could put 9.3 billion of our suns inside of this one single star. So even our sun is a speck. You could put in a speck of a star. You say, well, that's big. Not really. Because that star is just a tiny speck in the universe. And if you back away from that solar system where that star sits, it becomes just a speck. And then you start to kind of short circuit as you think about what is big and what is small. And then back to you. You're a speck. In a speck, on a speck, that can fit inside of another speck, that can fit inside of another speck. Does that make you feel kind of insignificant? But that's the psalmist. The psalmist said, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? I mean, it really is amazing, because then the Bible tells us that God takes his hand and he can span the whole universe, the whole known universe with his hand. That's honking. God is not a speck. He ends the speck discussion. God in his hugeness. But Job is feeling that distance, that gap between the hugeness and omnipotence and omniscience of God, and then just little old him sitting on a pile of manure as a speck, on a speck, in a speck. And he's saying, oh man, how could God even communicate? Does he care? Does he empathize? Does he know? Can he justify an unrighteous man like myself? Like, he's asking longingly to know God. Can God even really be known? And I want to show you some attributes of God from Job's questions that I think are really kind of cool. When you realize Job's asking all the right questions. And we can jot them down in four main things. Number one, God sympathizes. Again, sympathy is to have compassion upon another. Does God sympathize with the plight of humanity? Does God care? And this is where we have to make this interesting leap in our understanding of who God is. Because God became a man. This is where it gets interesting. Remember when Job said, does God have eyes of flesh? And the answer is yes. When God became a man. Remember the angels told the shepherds as they were watching their flocks by night? There's going to come one, Emmanuel will be his name, which means God with us. God in his all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present being stepped outside of eternity and stepped into linear time, into humanity, and lived among us as a man. That's the mystery of God. See, the idea of the Trinity, people say, well, the word Trinity is not even in the Bible. Correct. It's the concept of God in three persons. And it's what Paul mentioned there in Timothy, where he said in Timothy 3:16, Paul says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. What's the mystery of godliness? And here he tells us, this is mysterious, that God, that's the Father, was manifest in the flesh. Who's that? Jesus, his son. Well, Brett, is he God's son or is he God the Father? The answer? Yes. Well, Brett, I don't get that. How could he be God's son? Jesus prayed to the Father. To me, it's quite simple. God leaves his omnipresence and his limitlessness, and he limited himself to become a person born in Bethlehem to live among us. And there's a reason he did that that's more than just to have us touch him and see him and know that he is. There was many other reasons. We'll talk about what he was doing. God visiting humanity. Job's question, man, how can I have an understanding? Does God see like a man? Well, the answer is yes. Because when Jesus came on this earth, he was fulfilling that second part of the what we would call the Trinity. So he says, God manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit. And the word spirit there capitalized, because that's God's spirit upon humanity. Jesus even talked about it in John 14, John 16, that Jesus said, it's expedient that I leave you, because after me is coming another, a comforter, the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, which is that third part of the Trinity, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Well, Brett, I thought you were monotheists. We are. One God. Yeah, but you just mentioned three persons. Exactly. You got it. Well, Brett, one plus one plus one doesn't equal one. No, but one times one equals one. Brett, that doesn't work. Come on, you can't do that fancy math. That's not fancy math. That's probably the best math I know, but that's it right there. What are you talking about, Brett? Well, here's the thing. We don't want to limit God to say that God, being one, can't be three persons. And yes, we're monotheists, we always have been, but at the same time, that's why the Trinity is one of the essential doctrines of the Christian faith, to understand that God became a man and dwelt among us. Without that, it messes up the doctrine altogether. Because of what God did, Jesus becoming a man, laying aside his godliness, if you would. That's why he felt suffering. That's why he went through pain. There's reasons why he was limited as a man, even though he's God in the flesh. Like remember when Jesus said, you know, that even he didn't know the day or the hour of when God would return. Is that something Jesus didn't know? Correct. It's because God willingly limited himself to live within the parameters of humanity. What a mystery. Great is the mystery of godliness. Now, by the way, this doesn't bother me at all. I'll tell you why. Because God is so huge, who are we to say we could figure him out? You know, we're still trying to figure out what oxygen is. We're still trying to figure out what holds the atom together. Like, we still don't know much about origins of humanity and all that stuff. Unless you're a Bible reader, you know the whole story. But that's just a whole other thing. But you say, Brett, come on. There's still a lot of science we do know. Yeah, but I have an imagination that God is probably so amazing that we only know a tiny snippet of who he really is. Meanwhile, God visited humanity. And when Jesus came, he said some things that were pretty powerful. Like this, in John chapter 10, verse 30, he said, I and my Father are one. Jesus said this in John 14:9, he that has seen me hath seen the Father. Now, again, I got to make this point because there's people that try to say, oh, Jesus was just making the claim that he was tight with God, that they were united. There's a reason we know that's not true, and it has to do with the language of the original statement that Jesus made. But as it's written in the Bible, the Jews knew exactly what he was saying. If Jesus were saying, hey, I and my Father are tight, they would have said, good for you. That's what we all wish for ourselves, to be tight with God. Is that what Jesus was saying, that he was tight with God? No, Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And when he said that, the Jews flipped out. Remember that? And they said, he maketh himself equal to God. And they picked up stones and wanted to stone him to death. You see, Jesus was making that claim. This is where it gets down. Do you believe that Jesus is God or not? Because he made that claim. So God in the flesh, Emmanuel, God visited us. And I love that. Now, with all that said, we can look at these parts and we can see how every single one of Job's longings were answered in Jesus. In that first one, God sympathizes. How so? Jot this down in your notes. It's Isaiah chapter 40. I love this little verse. It's an old song we used to sing back in the old days. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather his lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and shall gently lead those that are with young. What's the Lord? He's this good shepherd who wants to lead his flock, the sheep. He compares you and me to sheep. Then, in Mark's Gospel, chapter 6, listen to Jesus. It says, Jesus, when he came out and saw much people and was moved with compassion toward them because they were as sheep, not having a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. Jesus was moved with compassion because, just like Isaiah the prophet foretold that Jesus would lead them as the good shepherd, in John chapter 10 it says Jesus is the good shepherd. He's the great shepherd. He knows his sheep by name. You know, when I was a kid, I tried to be in 4-H, you know, back as a country kid, and I started with cattle and tried to show a heifer in the fair, but my heifer was demon-possessed and it didn't work out so good. So the next year, I joined my sisters in great humiliation and went from being a cowboy to a shepherd. And I got a sheep along with my little lamb with my sisters. They got two lambs. I had a lamb. And, you know, these were little Suffolk lambs, you know, and mine had this little white mustache. So I called him Pierre. He just looked like a little French lamb. And Pierre was cool and stuff, but you know, it's funny. I mean, I fed him and took care of him, and we'd, you know, wash their wool and get them all fluffy and trim it just nice. But Pierre just had, interestingly, this big pot belly. I never could figure it out. So I'd always try to trim the wool to make him look skinnier, you know what I mean? It's the same thing we all do. But all that said, you know, I brought my lamb, Pierre, to the fair, and you have to make weight. And so they weigh your lamb before you can show them in the fair. Well, I weighed Pierre, and the guy's like, son, your sheep, your lamb, it made weight, but it doesn't make grade. I said, what's wrong? And he said, son, your lamb has worms. Pierre had worms. I am the bad shepherd. I felt so bad, my poor Pierre. Somewhere I should have seen that his pot belly meant something and should have given him this deworming pill or something, but didn't give it to him. So they, you know, my sisters, they sailed right on through with their perfect little sheep. Me and Pierre were sitting there dejected. Well, I found out there was a loser class for us. So I got to show Pierre in the loser class. And then we had the auction at the end of the fair. If any of you guys ever did this, this was the heartbreaking time where your lamb is let off and they slaughter it after you've cared and fluffed it up for like all those months. But Pierre, I showed him in the auction, and you know, all the sick and horrible lambs like mine were getting like $2 for the whole thing. It was like really totally humiliating. Well, I brought my lamb out into the crowd, and all of a sudden these people started bidding, and my lamb went for like regular price of a prized lamb. Like there's a Bible lesson in that right there. As it turns out, Les Schwab Tires had pity upon me, and they bought my lamb at the going price, even though it was no good. And it's because my dad knew some guys down at Les Schwab, and they saw that poor Brett Metter had this loser lamb, and they just felt bad. Brett, what does that have to do with anything? It has to do with this. Aren't you glad that we have a good shepherd who leads us beside still waters, leads us to green pastures, and he loves the sheep, and he'll even lay down his life for those sheep? It's funny to me that the Bible chooses to use sheep as an illustration of you and me. Because if you're a farmer, or if you've ever worked with animals, you know that sheep are probably the dumbest animal on the planet. I mean, they're cute and cuddly and everything. Stupid. There's stories where like a squirrel jumps in the middle of a flock of sheep, and they freak out, and they take off, and they run off a cliff. The whole flock runs off a cliff to their death because of a squirrel. That's sheep. And then the Bible says to you and me, oh, we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And then there's Jesus. He comes and sees us sheep, and he's moved with compassion. And he takes us in and says, I am the good shepherd. I love that about our Lord. He has compassion upon his people. That's God. So Job's question, does God see and does God have compassion on my plight as he's sitting there with boils? And the answer is yes, God sees, and yes, God has compassion. The word sympathy. God's sympathy is real, and it's all throughout the Bible. We could camp out on that one all day. But not only does God sympathize, number two, God relates. God relates. You know, that's why Job is saying, you know, can God see as like with eyes of flesh, you know, as a man sees? In verse 32 of chapter 9, he asks, you know, for God is not a man as I'm a man that I should answer him. You know, can God relate to humanity? Because he's not a man, Job's saying. But that's the amazing thing. Little did Job know God would become a man. And because of that, his relatability would be over the top. Not only did God become a man, but listen to this. First John chapter 1, verse 3, 1 through 3, says that that which was from the beginning we have heard and seen with our eyes. And he goes on, that which we have seen and heard we declare to you, that you may also have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. God's Son, Jesus, came to this world, lived among us. And because of that, there's this relatability that Jesus has with humanity. And he was suffering and tempted just like we have suffered and been tempted. You know, I love this, that God relates to us. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, listen to this. It says, God, who at sundry times in diverse manners spoke to us by the fathers of the prophets, he hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom he made the worlds, who, being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, what is he? Brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, of God, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. See, this idea of Jesus being God, even though we're calling him God's Son, he is God's Son. There is that relationship. But at the same time, it says that he, being the express image of his glory, it says he, by his power, when he himself purged our sins. Is the author of Hebrews confusing Jesus and God? No. Jesus is God, one and the same. We glorify him as God. It's a beautiful thing in the Bible, and it's something that I love about the scriptures, that God is outside of our ability to understand. But because of that, God can relate to us. He lived among us, felt our pain. He was one of us. Remember in the 90s, for you older people, do you remember back in the 90s when Joan Osborne had that anthem that got so popular, What If God Was One of Us, Just a Slob Like One of Us? A stranger on the bus trying to find his way home. And it was this big thing, and all the kids were into it. When I was a youth pastor, they all loved the song. But the sad thing was, it was so blatantly clear, the answer is Jesus. When we heard that song on MTV back in the day, it's so funny now because it's an old song that's gone, but it made people question, yeah, what if God was hurt like us? What if God had to ride the TriMet to work every day? Well, God did do that in the express image, Jesus Christ. He relates to us according to the scriptures. God sympathizes, God relates. Number three, God empathizes with us as well. He knows our struggles. He knows our temptations. Now, this imagery would be throughout the Bible of this relating our sin to God. And what's important about this is the idea of, you know, that empathizing, he's stood in our shoes. That's Hebrews chapter 4. Listen to this. It says, seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched. This is a double negative here. We have not a high priest which cannot. In other words, he can. He has been. With the feeling of our infirmities, with all tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Jesus knows everything you've ever felt and what everybody else has ever felt in this world. He's tempted in all points like as we are. You know, the sin of humanity was piled on Jesus on the cross. And that's why when Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Well, what happened? Jesus is God. But Jesus in his human part of God, when all the sin of humanity was piled on Jesus, there was this experience that Christ our Messiah had of separation from God the Father. What's that? Man, when you start getting into the math of all this, it gets kind of complicated. But Jesus knew what it felt like to be separated from God as a man. That's a powerful point. What a mystery. Great is the mystery of godliness. But he knows how that feels. And I love that Jesus not only sympathizes with compassion, but he empathizes, knowing our struggles, knowing our hurts. You know, once somebody truly has empathy, it sort of puts out all the naysayers. You and I can have sympathy for people, but have you ever noticed sympathy only takes you so far? There's a lot of times where people are like, yeah, whatever, you can sympathize. Thanks for having compassion, but you don't know what I'm feeling. I've noticed that there's almost a hostility in our culture today that says, you know, unless you've been walking in my shoes, if you've not had my problems, you have nothing to say to me, which I think is a mistake culturally, by the way, chalking off everybody that's not been through everything you've been through. But the true person who has empathy can say, I have been, in fact, through what you've been through. It always cracks me up when somebody kind of pops that, well, I kind of have been through that. What do you know about my pain? And then somebody sort of, when I was a children's pastor, I used to, you know, tell the story of a guy who was selling a bunch of golden retriever puppies. Nothing cuter than golden retriever puppies. And they were going for $200 a piece. Well, this little boy knocks at the door and he says, hey, I saw your ad for your golden retriever puppies. He said, son, they're $200 a piece. And he says, mister, I've got only $25 in my pocket and I earned it mowing lawns. And he said, nah, you can't do it. But the little boy said, but can I at least see him? Because I heard you had one of the puppies is crippled. The third leg doesn't work so good. And so the guy says, well, okay, you can go look at him. The little kid grabbed the little crippled one, and it was just, his eyes lit up, and man, he was all excited. And the little boy said, sir, can I buy this one for $25, and I'll pay you the rest of the money as soon as I can earn it? And this one's crippled. And he said, son, you don't know what it means to really raise a crippled puppy. And that's when the little boy pulled up his pant leg and showed him his prosthetic and said, I can raise this one. I know what it means to be crippled. And the man was moved with compassion because the kid could empathize with the little dog. And of course, he gave it to the little boy for free and says, he's in good hands. You got to tell a puppy story because it's so nice. You know, puppies win. That's a win-win. A win-win story. Puppies. But when we get to heaven and we say, God, why did you allow me to be given cancer? Why did I get stabbed or mugged? Why was I raped? Why was I fired? Whatever it is that we think we have against God, God's going to be able to pull up his pant leg and show you the evidence that he knows your pain. He knows what you've been through. Nobody's going to be able to say, you don't know what I'm feeling. Because he truly, in the best sense of the word, is one who empathizes with us. And that's Job. Job's asking that question. God knows what Job's feeling. Well, that comes to the fourth thing. Not only God sympathizes, God relates, God empathizes, but finally God intervenes. He doesn't just sit and keep distance. Job's question was, man, isn't there an arbiter? An umpire? Isn't there a mediator between God and man? I need some action. Can a man be just or justified before God? And the answer is absolutely yes. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 declares this, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is that mediator that Job was looking for between God and man. Mediator? Another word, arbiter. Another word the Bible uses is advocate, like a defense attorney. And how I'm so thankful for that role that Jesus Christ plays in our lives. Remember when Job said, can a man stand just before God? This is where that doctrine of justification we talked about a few weeks ago comes into play. Justification means just as if you'd never sinned at all. Paul, again in Romans chapter 3, said this, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Man, this is a mouthful. But basically it's saying God has justified us freely. You didn't deserve it, you didn't earn it. It's freely justified, freely by his grace, through redemption. It's not that Jesus just winked at your sin and said, we'll forget it. He actually paid the price for your sin by dying on the cross. Redemption. Redeeming is the price being paid. And then the fancy word propitiation is just simply this. The satisfaction has been made. In other words, that debt you owed, is the satisfaction is there through Jesus. He is the satisfaction of the penalty you owe. Man, what an important thing this is to know about doctrine, really. The justification, the very thing Job was saying, can a man stand before God justified? That's the very first thing he asked. That's what he was longing. Oh, to be able to be a human standing before God just. Is that even possible? And the answer is yes, because of what Jesus did on the cross. The point is that everything Job was longing for in his life was Jesus Christ. He answers all those questions. And I would just make this argument, whatever things you long for, you might think they're found in other things or other places or events or, you know, purchases or whatever it is. But the things that you're longing for, like Job, it's all answered in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ. How thankful I am that he is one who sympathizes, that God relates to us, that he empathizes with us, but he intervenes for us in justification and also in mediation. The whole thing of mediation is so important that you see, it's like the courtroom of heaven that we've talked about. God is the judge, you're the defendant. And by the way, you're guilty. There you stand as a defendant and you know you're guilty. But there's an accusing attorney there, Satan, who's the accuser of the brethren day and night. And you've got the defense attorney on your side. And who is that? It's Jesus Christ, our advocate, our mediator between God and man. And not only do we have the ace in the hole that Jesus is a pretty good attorney, but he's also the son of the judge. You're in good shape. Because not only that, did the son of the judge stand on your behalf, but he also already paid your penalty. So that when your trial as a believer in Jesus Christ, one who's accepting Jesus as your defense attorney, now, by the way, if you want to be your own attorney, good luck with that. You can be. Apart from Jesus Christ, you'll have to stand before God and you will not be justified before God. But if Jesus is your mediator, your attorney, then the judge, God, the King of Kings, he'll see Jesus there with hole prints in his hands, nail prints in his feet, spear hole in his side, wounded for our transgressions. The Father will see his Son paid your price, and I believe the gavel in heaven will come down, case dismissed. And you will be there justified before God. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what Job was really longing for. Now, you say, well, Brett, I'm kind of sad because Job never got to see this stuff. He just was hurting, and he eventually, you know, does better, but he eventually dies. And he doesn't know anything about Jesus. Oh, he does now. Job knows all about Jesus, because do you know that Jesus, all the work that he did on the cross is also retroactive for the Old Testament believers as well. Do you know that? So Job was saved by Jesus. Everything that Job was longing for would be answered by Jesus. And Job's well aware of that now as he's rejoicing at the throne of heaven right now. And so will you be rejoicing if Jesus is your advocate, if he's your attorney. If you reject Christ, if you reject the gospel, you're on your own, and that's a sorry plight. But if you want to be saved from the penalty of death and hell and our sin, you got to accept Jesus as your attorney, as your savior, as the one who redeemed you and justified you. That's what every person really longs for, whether they know it or not. That's the truth. That's why we rejoice today, because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. Would you pray with me as we close out this service? And we've been kicking around these topics of redemption and salvation. And I really can't just end the service and say, okay, everybody go home, without inviting some of you who maybe have yet to accept Christ to come to Christ and accept him as your advocate. So with heads bowed and eyes closed, if you're a Christian, just be in prayer right now, and you can rejoice in the salvation the Lord's given you. Or you can be praying for maybe anybody who's here who might not know the Lord yet personally. But if that's you and you'd like to accept Jesus, you know, it's so easy to accept Christ because he did all the work. By us becoming a Christian, it's just us accepting, and like Romans says, to believe in our heart, to confess with our mouth that Jesus died on the cross and then was buried and rose from the grave. If he didn't raise from the grave, he didn't do what he claimed he would do, and we should not believe in him. But really, one of the most provable facts in all of history, Christ raising up from the grave, is something that changed the whole world, and that's why billions of people have accepted Christ as their Savior, because it's real, what Jesus did. And you might ask, how can a person know God? How can we be close to God? The answer, Jesus, accepting him, and you'll know what that means once you accept and believe. Lord, how thankful I am for that gospel message. Lord, for the service last night and earlier this morning, those people who just confessed you and believe, Lord, just the salvation, we're just so thankful. We pray blessing upon each person here, Lord, and if there's anyone here who still wrestles with the gospel, Lord, I pray that you just help them to see the truth and to know that they have to become like a child, faith like a child, to enter into the kingdom of heaven. But Lord, the rest of us, we're so thankful that you sympathize, that you relate, that you empathize with our problems. You know our hurts, and you love us. Your thoughts toward us are precious thoughts, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to bring us to a future and a hope. Lord, that's such a glorious truth. So we go our way rejoicing in what you've done for us, Lord. Pray that we'd rejoice together in Jesus' name. Amen.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry by visiting us at atheecreek.com anytime. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.